So it's Romans 8, verse 18 to 30. Romans 8, verse 18 to 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Flick, thank you very much. As usual, service outline on the back of the notice sheet there if you want to follow along or make notes if that's your thing, and you'll be helped and I'll be helped if you keep Romans 8 open in front of you. Last week, if you were here, towards the end of our time together, we touched on the issue of suffering in the Christian life, and we touched on it because Paul raises it, which is an inevitability, I guess, in a chapter that is all about producing confidence in the Christian. So often, suffering comes the way of the Christian, and we're caused to ask, is the Christian life really what I thought it would be? What does it say about my relationship with God that I'm experiencing suffering? Does God really love me? Am I really one of his children? And so inevitably, therefore, Paul is going to need to deal with the issue of suffering in the Christian life, which is exactly what he does. And in verse 17, where he raised the issue for the first time, he makes the basic assertion that suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to glory, or glory is always preceded by suffering. And before we head into the meat of the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, there are three things I think that Paul would draw out for us about this sort of suffering to glory path that he's laid out. Three things at the top of your handout there. First of all, that suffering and glory are inseparable. Suffering and glory are inseparable. Now, you've only got to look at verse 17 to see that this is the case. Let's have a look down. Paul says that if your children of God, which is what we were talking about last week. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's as though the suffering is the middle link in an unbreakable chain. If you are one of God's children, he says, you will suffer. Suffering shows that you are one of God's children. And suffering leads to glory. You cannot get to glory without going through suffering. Suffering and glory are inseparable. They live together. And so for anyone to deny that suffering belongs in the Christian life, it is just a plain lie. For anyone to suggest that if you're going through suffering in the Christian life, that might make you anything less than Christian, well, if that's the suggestion, then they have at best not read Romans 8, in which case you would be advised to point them to that. But at worst, they've ignored it, for which they will be culpable. Now, if you're suffering in the Christian life, know that it's a part and parcel of it, and indeed it will lead to suffering. Too often Christians encounter suffering in the Christian life and are discouraged by it. People even fall away from following Jesus because it's not what they were expecting. Paul says, suffering and glory are inseparable. They belong together. But second of all, he would say that suffering and glory are also incomparable. Suffering and glory are incomparable, which is not Paul's way of saying suffering is really kind of insignificant at the end of the day. Suffering is not really a big deal. No, he's not saying that at all. You've only got to read some of his letters to know that he really suffered. But what he's saying in effect is if you took suffering and you took the glory that's to be revealed and you put them on a pair of scales, the glory would just massively outweigh the suffering. However serious the suffering is, it will be outweighed by the glory. Which inevitably raises the question, therefore, what is this glory that is to be revealed, that's so magnificent that it's incomparable to whatever suffering we might go through in this life? Well, the Olympics is a happy time, isn't it? And we can, I think, understand what glory is a little bit better on the back of last night's event in the Olympic Stadium. Because we watched our three athletes, Jessica Ennis, Mo Farah, and that other bloke no one had ever heard of before. Get their gold medals, and it was all about glory, wasn't it? We saw them, these magnificent specimens of humanity, running and jumping and achieving great things as the light shone down on them and as 80,000 people sung their praises as they stood on the platform receiving their gold medals. They spoke of glory and they received glory. We got a bit of a glimpse of it. But actually, the truth of the matter is that is just a pale imitation of the glory that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. There's a seam that runs down through this passage that explains for us exactly what that glory is. It starts in verse 19 at the end. Paul speaks there of the revealing of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. By which he means that there will be a day when, as it were, my shell will be taken off and I will be shown to be who I am in status, in reality. Last week was all about the fact that in status we are the children of God. Now he's saying one day that will be revealed. People will just look at us and know that we're the children of God. He kind of fills it out a bit further in verse 23. He talks of how we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Again, last week we were told that we have been adopted by sons. Now we're told that in some sense it's a future reality. The same idea as the revealing of the children of God, but he fills it out even further. Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It might be easy to believe, it might be hard to believe, but the promise here is that one day we will be given perfect new creation bodies. These bodies that we have today will be redeemed. We will be everything that we were created to be, which he fills out even further in verse 29. Our destiny, if we're Christian, is to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of human perfection. Perfect in every sense, blazing in his glory and in his magnificence, and post-resurrection transformed in his humanity. The day will come when we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It will be glorious. It will be magnificent. Such that Paul uses that word at the end of verse 30. We will be glorified. You see, glory in the Bible is more often than not something that belongs to God and God alone. But in the new creation, on that final day, when we're transformed, we will be given a share of that glory. Or better, you might say, we will reflect that glory. And it will be incomparably magnificent. So much so that Paul can say it's not even worth comparing with the suffering that marks out this life. All of the pain, physical and emotional, will be gone. All of the sin that so marks my daily existence will disappear. I will have perfection physically and spiritually and eternally. Such that I will be able to infinitely enjoy God. So much of my experience in this life is of just a taste of being able to enjoy God and who he is. But when I'm glorified and made like Jesus, I will be able to step into perfectly that love relationship that there is between the Father and Son, and I will enjoy it forever. It will be incomparable. So So it's inseparable, it's incomparable, and finally, it's inevitable. Particularly, I mean, the glory that is to be revealed. It is just inevitable. It's coming, and Paul's going to prove that to us. If you've seen the film The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, there's a line in that film where one of the characters says this. He says, "Everything will be all right in the end. And so if everything is not all right, it's because it is not yet the end." Now, in the context of that film, it's a pretty glib statement. But when you fill it with the substance of Romans 8, it is a glorious and a spectacular truth. Everything will be all right in the end. And so if everything is not yet all right, it's because it is not yet the end. That's the question the Christian asks in the midst of suffering, isn't it? Will it end? Will it end? The psalmist asks the question, "How long, O Lord? Will it end? And will I keep going until the end? Will I make it through this season of suffering? And when I get there, will it be worth it?" Well, Paul in Romans 8 wants to say emphatically yes, emphatically yes. And he wants to give us three things that we can look at that will consistently point us forward to the fact that the new creation is coming. And that's the rest of our passage tonight. Now, I need to apologize up front because in these 12 or so verses, there's a whole density of material and we just can't do justice to it all. We'll touch on ideas that might raise questions for you in your mind. And if that happens, don't hesitate to come and talk to me or to Andrew and ask questions of us. Talk to one another and bash these things through. We've got a question time, I think, next week. So store up the question and ask it. But in the meantime, let's concentrate on, I think, the main thing Paul is doing, which is proving the inevitability of the new creation and its wonder when it comes. And the first thing he wants to point us to are the pregnant groans of the creation, first heading there, the pregnant groans of the creation. You see, when Paul looks at the created order, by which I mean the world in which we live, the universe in which we live, he doesn't look at it the way we so often look at it, just kind of ticking over, you know, carrying on day in, day out. Sometimes it has good days, some days it has bad days. No, Paul looks at the created order and he sees it as waiting, waiting expectantly. Verse 19, he says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That phrase, eager longing, it's the picture is of someone stood on their tiptoes, craning their neck, desperate to see something that's coming. This morning after the morning service, my wife and I took our two little ones to try and catch a glimpse of the marathon. And because we were late getting there, we were about five people deep and there were only about two people left running. But nonetheless, so we were all the more eager, you know, to see. So I stood there with Lucy on my shoulders, on my tiptoes, craning my neck, her doing the same, waiting for this runner from El Salvador to come running past us. We couldn't wait because it was going to be our one glimpse. We were eager in our longing and in our expectation. That's what the creation is like. Eager in its longing and in its expectation that one day the sons of God will be revealed. But whilst it waits, it's frustrated. It's frustrated. Or as he puts it in verse 20, subjected to futility. Or verse 21, in bondage to decay. That's what our created order is like these days. It's as a result of the curse that was laid on it in Genesis chapter 3. If you were to go back there, you would see that the result of humanity's rebellion against God is that he laid a curse on the entire created order, so that it is now in bondage to decay, subjected to futility. And that curse results in, well, everything that is wrong with the world that we live in, at least in the creation's terms. Everything that causes it to backfire all of the time, from the tsunamis that wreak havoc in the Pacific, through to the creation that wreck the cancers that wreck so many people's lives, through to the rust that you'll find on your car, through to the weeds in your garden. The curse is pervasive in the created order. And it's the curse that creates so much of the suffering that we experience in this life. And Paul sums it up with one word in verse 22, groaning. Groaning. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And you and I know that those groans are awful. You've only got to talk to other people for a few minutes. You've only got to watch the news for 5 minutes to know that the groans are awful, painful to experience, but not empty. They're not empty groans. There is latent within them an optimism. Verse 21. We know that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, the fate of the created order is tied up with the fate of the Christian. You see, just as the curse was laid on the creation as a result of the sin of humanity, so too, when the sin of humanity is dispelled once and for all, when we're revealed as the sons of God, so too that curse will be lifted from the creation. And the creation itself, it seems, will be renewed. Not as some people think, and Christians disagree on this, not, I think, sort of binned and a new creation brought in, but it will have new life breathed into it. It will be renewed, revived, reborn, transformed, just like my body will be. But until that day, Paul says, it groans. It groans as in childbirth. If you were to walk into the Whitechapel Hospital just down the road, and you were to walk up to the cancer ward, you would hear groans. Groans of pain and of suffering and of distress. Groans that have tied up within them a latent pessimism, because, tragically, those cancers will lead ultimately to death. If you were to walk into the labour wards, you would hear groans. Groans of suffering and of pain and of distress. But those groans, which sound so similar, have within them a latent optimism, because they are groans that will lead to something wonderful, the miracle of new birth. And those groans point to the fact that that wonderful new thing is coming. And indeed, when that wonderful new thing comes, those groans will almost be forgotten. They will seem insignificant compared to the joy that will be experienced at the new birth. I know this because I saw it happen firsthand just a few months ago. I can tell you from watching my wife go through labour that the birth pangs are awful. I mean, they're bad. They're just bad. There's no other way of talking about it. It's a horrible thing for her to have gone through, and I saw her do it. But I can tell you that the joy that's experienced when the baby arrives makes that seem insignificant. I know I don't have much credibility when I say that, so I asked her. I said, what was it like when Freddie arrived? How did it compare to the labour that you went through? She said, when you hold the baby in your hands and you think about the joy that fills your heart and the relationship that you now have with this little person and the years that are to come, all of a sudden the pain does seem less significant. And as the days go on, it dissolves, it disappears. It's incomparable, you might say. And so we should let these creation groans achieve something of their aim, which is to throw our eyes forwards to the day when the birth will take place. Which is not to say that when we experience suffering in the Christian life, we should just pretend it's not happening. We don't need to be sort of stoic in our approach to it, or even British in our attempts to be sort of, to have a stiff upper lip in suffering. Nor do we have to try and be sort of Buddhist and pretend that suffering isn't really real. No, the Christian can experience suffering, and in it can cry out, they can weep, they can mourn. That's legitimate. You've only got to read the early Psalms to see that that is the case. How long, O Lord? And if we're walking through suffering with someone, we needn't feel the pressure to kind of download truth on them, to persuade them that it's all going to be okay. The best thing often we can do for someone in the midst of suffering is to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, to put an arm around them and just be there for them. But I think Paul's hope for us in telling us these things is that perhaps in the middle of suffering, as we cry out, our cry might be one that has within it a conviction that one day the suffering will come to an end, that we might even cry out, come Lord Jesus, and bring an end to these sufferings, because we know that they point to a day when it will disappear. Paul wants us in the midst of sufferings, I think, to have hope. And hope, he says, does not put us to shame in the Christian life, because it's a hope based on the knowledge that when the baby comes, the suffering seems less significant. Indeed, that the suffering does not compare with the glory that is to be revealed. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. Very striking words when you consider the fact that he in the same letter outlines the beatings and the persecution and the shipwreck and the suffering that he went through. He says this of those sufferings. He speaks of them in this way. He says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." If everything is not all right, then it's because it is not yet the end. And so the Christian can look at the pregnant groans of the creation and let their eyes be thrown forward. But then we can look as well at the longing groans of the Christian. The longing groans of the Christian. Verse 23, Paul goes on, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks, and if you get the opportunity, go back and listen to those talks, because we've talked about how as Christians we've tasted already a little bit of that transformation that God is going to bring about in us on that final day. We have the Spirit at work in us already. He has taken hold of our minds and our hearts and transformed them. And Paul says that's a bit like the first fruits. Which is meant to make us think of farmers. The farmer who heads out to, say, his orchard and who looks up and sees hanging down from the first tree an apple, and it's rosy and it's ready to eat, and he plucks it and takes it down and bites from it, and it's juicy and it's sweet, delicious. But then he looks up at the rest of the trees and sees these apples hanging there, but they're not quite ripe. They're not ready to bring in yet, but he knows because of the taste of that first apple that one day the harvest will be ready, and when it comes in, it'll be wonderful. That is what the experience of the Christian is like. We've tasted the work of the Spirit in our lives, and now we have a longing for the day when the wonderful harvest will be brought in, the redemption of our bodies. And the Spirit's work in our life is a guarantee that one day that will happen. Whatever the frustration we have, we can remember the truth of chapter 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit will give us those resurrection bodies. We've got the first fruits. The harvest will come in one day. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and we've got a mutual friend who's wheelchair bound and has been since a very young age. And this friend of mine was talking to him and said, "What's the thing you're most looking forward to about the new creation?" And he said, without missing a beat, "No more sin. No more sin." Which was surprising considering the fact that he couldn't walk. But I think he had it nailed. The best thing about the new creation is that the Spirit will have full reign in our lives. There will be no more sin. I'll never hurt another person. I'll never do damage to myself. Most importantly of all, I'll never dishonor God. I'll never do anything that will limit my enjoyment of my relationship with him. There'll be no more sin. It'll be gone forever. Which is not to say that I won't be physically transformed. I will. My friend will have in the new creation wonderful legs. I will have no more aches and pains. Illness will not be a factor anymore. We'll have wonderful new physical bodies. I've got a friend who every time he kind of pulls a hamstring or hurts his back, he looks at the person he's with and says, "New body on order. New body on order." It's true, isn't it? It might be more accurate to say renewed body on order, because that's what's going to happen. It's going to be this body that's transformed. But it's wonderfully true. And so Paul would encourage us to let the aches and the pains, to let the illnesses throw our eyes forward. We've got the Spirit in our lives. He's the first fruits of the wonderful new creation body that we'll have. Indeed, we should let the battles with sin throw our eyes forward, whether we win the battle or whether we lose the battle, and we'll do both in this creation. We should let it throw our eyes forward, because if everything's not all right, it's not yet the end. The pregnant groans of the creation, the longing groans of the Christian, they throw our eyes forward to a better day when they will be gone once and for all. And then thirdly, Paul would point us to the purposeful groans of the Spirit. The purposeful groans of the Spirit. Have a look at verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So often in the middle of suffering, we just don't know what to pray. Last week we learned that God uses suffering to produce in us hope. Often in a strange and often mysterious way, suffering is God's means of grace to us, to keep us longing for the new creation. So when suffering comes, what do I pray? Take it away, Lord. That's a legitimate thing to pray. Or do I pray, keep me going, Lord? Use it to achieve your purposes. I'm ignorant, really, as to what to pray in the middle of it. But God's Spirit is not ignorant. He knows exactly what to pray, and he prays. But he prays with these groanings that are too deep for words, which is not Paul's way of saying words that just can't be understood. Sometimes people have used these words to talk about the Spirit kind of speaking in some kind of heavenly language, tongues perhaps. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says these words are simply unexpressed. There are no words. It simply groans. Even if we could hear them, and I don't think we will hear them, we wouldn't be able to understand them. They're simply groans. There is only one mind that can understand what these groans are all about. It's the mind of God the Father himself, because he understands the groans. Verse 27, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You see, as the Spirit approaches God the Father, as he intercedes on our behalf in our ignorance, he does so with these groans too deep for words. But God the Father understands them because they are prayed in accord with his will. The Spirit and the Father, they're different persons, but they're one God. And so they share the same mind. So that when the Spirit prays, it's in accord with the mind of God, or more specifically, in accord with the plan of God. Which raises the question, what is the plan of God that the Spirit is praying to God the Father on my behalf? Well, verse 29 and 30 fill it out. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What is the plan of God's? The plan of God is from before time to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, to exalt him to the highest place in the universe, that he might rule over the whole thing. But more than that, to surround him with many people, millions of people, in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, reflecting his glory magnificently, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But in order to execute that plan, he needed to create, as it were, the many brothers. And so before time began, he foreknew us. He foreknew us. Not he foreknew about us, he foreknew us, which is Paul's way of saying he set his love upon us. He entered into an intimate and a close relationship before we even existed. And those he foreknew, he predestined, he predetermined that we should be called. And then he called us. And those who are called by God respond to that call positively. And those he called, he justified. Which is Paul's way of saying he made them right with God. He made them perfect. And those he has justified, the promise is he will also glorify. But it's so certain that in verse 30, Paul can talk about it as if it's a past event. Those he justified, he glorified. I'm not glorified yet. I don't think that's hard to believe, but it's true. I'm not glorified yet, but one day I will be. But it's so certain, it's as though it was a past event. And now, when the Spirit prays on my behalf to God the Father, he prays in accord with that plan. so that I can be confident that whatever happens in my life, whatever happens in my experience, it's in accord with God's plan one day to glorify me, even if that experience is one of suffering. The Spirit's praying for it to happen. So that verse 28 is gloriously true. It's a wonderful verse that provides comfort so often. Let's read it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If I'm a Christian, because of the prayers of the Spirit on my behalf to God the Father, everything in every moment of every day is working out for my good. What is that good? Well, it's not that I would necessarily have a comfortable life or a happy life, that everything would go right for me. No, my good, we've established by now, is my glorification, the redemption of my body and the new creation so that I might dwell with Jesus Christ, sitting with him on a throne in the new creation. That is my good. And that is what all things are working towards, thanks to the prayers of the Spirit on my behalf. It's pretty transformative, I think, for what our view is of what life is all about. Ultimately, God's chief concern, the good that he wants for me, is that I might be glorified. It's pretty transformative, I think, for our view of sufferings. Sufferings, the fruit of the Spirit of God on my behalf to propel me to his new creation. And so you see, the plan of God and the prayers of the Holy Spirit combine on my behalf, not only to guarantee that the new creation will come in, but also to guarantee that I'll get there. You see, if you're a Christian, you are walking a path, and it may well be a path marked by suffering, but it's a path that goes in one direction only, to God's wonderful new creation. In fact, it might be better to describe it as a set of train tracks. Train tracks that will keep you going to that wonderful new creation, and nothing can derail you. Because you see, it's not just the case that when we get to the new creation, God will be there to usher us in, to say, well done for making it this far. No, God is by his Spirit walking side by side with us, ushering us on the way, indeed going before us, laying the ground, creating the perfect circumstance, not so that I have a happy, fulfilled life, but so that I keep going. He may even lay down suffering on the way for me, like those rumble strips we talked about last week, to keep me from wandering off, to keep my eyes fixed on the glorious new creation, to keep me pressing on. So that if I, say, lose my job, I can trust that as bad as that is in the moment, God is using that to fix my eyes on the day when things like that just won't happen anymore, to produce in me hope, and hope does not put me to shame in the Christian life. If I get socially excluded by my friends, by my colleagues, or even worse, by my family, I can trust that I'm walking a path that goes in only one direction, to glory. That if I get cancer and it's terminal, that God is using it to fix my eyes on the day when there will be no more cancer, when my body will be glorified and I will live with Jesus in his new creation. I know in the midst of suffering, these truths can be difficult to hear. It's difficult, isn't it? Our minds feel blurry and we just want to keep going. And I hope these truths will help you to do that if you're suffering here tonight. Perhaps just to cling on. To cling on to the day when there will be no suffering. Indeed, to produce in you a longing for that day. To put on your lips the prayer, come Lord Jesus. And if you're not suffering today, that's okay. But drink deeply from these truths. Prepare yourself for the day when suffering will come so that you're not derailed by it. Ingrain these truths on your heart. So that when the suffering comes, your mind goes in one direction, to the new creation, so that you're filled with hope. You see, these groans that Paul has been talking about throughout the passage, the groans of the creation, the groans of my heart, the groans of the Spirit on my behalf, he says they're like a signpost. We should see them and experience them and have our minds and our hearts thrown forward to the day when there will be no more groaning. and to know that God will keep us until that day. We have a wonderful future. If everything is not all right, then it's because it is not yet the end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the prospect of that wonderful new creation when we will be with Jesus Christ as his brothers and sisters, reflecting his glory for eternity. We praise you that that means there will be no more sin and no more suffering, that we will relate to one another perfectly, we'll relate to you perfectly, and we'll enjoy it for eternity. And we pray, Father, that that would be the longing of our hearts, that whatever comes our way, whether it's sickness or suffering or sin, that you would keep us looking forward to that day, that you keep us from turning away. We praise you for the work of the Spirit in our lives that guarantees that day and that keeps prompting us to look forward to it. And we pray for perseverance and endurance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.